Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. You excited? Yeah. This story, people usually think of course, when you think of Joshua, you think of this, right? You think of Joshua 6. I mean, that's like the big event. Got a whole VeggieTales episode on it and everything. This is the big event. It's funny, so my Bible reading when I was a newer believer, I would get to Joshua and I'd be all excited, like, oh yeah, that's when that happens. And it's this little tiny short chapter and like half of Joshua is property distribution. Seriously. So like we're going to get to the halfway point and we'll probably move a little bit quicker. But here, this is that point that most of us think about, this special moment where the walls come tumbling down. Well, before we get to that, I need to ask you a question. Have you ever read the opening lines of an instruction manual? I'm not a hoarder. But I do save certain things. And so I save every instruction manual just in case it's ever needed. And I have a little cabinet. And I opened them up because I was curious, you know, if they all said similar things. And so the start of them are pretty much all the same because it's like legalese disclaimer. And they're pretty similar regardless of the product. And here's one I found in the drawer where I keep our manuals. It says, important safety instructions. Your apparatus is designed and manufactured to operate by defined designed limits. Misuse may result in electric shock or fire. To prevent your apparatus from being damaged, the following instructions should be observed for the installation, use, and maintenance of your apparatus. Read the following safety instructions before operating your apparatus, and keep these instructions in a safe place for future reference. You know, we've been given the instruction manual of God's Word, haven't we? And if we're going to experience the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross, we need to follow our manual to the T. We've looked at a lot of lessons that like Joshua teaches us about how to walk in the victory Christ won for us on the cross. But this lesson tonight is super important. And we're going to see it in action as God brings down the walls of Jericho to give Israel their first victory in the promised land. So Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into your hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. I have read that so many times over the course of my Christian life. I've seen it read by others. It's a very famous passage here. I kind of always get goosebumps when I read it. It says here to start off with that Jericho was straitly shut up. It just means it was shut up, which Hebrew would double words for emphasis. It was straitly, it was tightly shut up. Jericho felt their only chance was their impenetrable walls, so they didn't want anyone sneaking in who could open the gates from the inside and bypass their best defense. No one went out, and no one came in. Now, while that's the case, this is what Joshua is seeing in front of him. Because remember the context of chapter 5 is Joshua goes out toward the city. He's in the city limits of Jericho. And there he sees this soldier with a sword drawn. And of course it's the Lord, right? And he comes up and he says, whose side are you on? And of course the Lord says, that's not the right question. And so he says, no, I'm captain of the Lord's host, not you. And that's when Joshua falls on his face and he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's the right question. Well, now we get the answer to that question. What do you want me to do? He wanted him to worship first, take the shoes off his feet. This is holy ground. And Joshua does. But now he gets the instructions for the city. It's almost as if Joshua looks up, he sees the situation, these walls have to be overcome, and the Lord says unto him in verse 2, see. That phrase means you must understand this. You must understand this. You need to see this. You need to see it with your mind. You need to understand this. And what is it? I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and all the mighty men of valor. Israel's not going to take Jericho, which is why Joshua doesn't need to worry about the walls. God is going to give it to Israel. And if we are going to walk in the victory that Jesus secured for us, we must understand the things that God does and the things that you and I do. Otherwise, we will live a defeated Christian life. You say, what do you mean? Well, for example, I can never atone for my sins. Christ did that on the cross for me. I can never improve on that. I can never add to that atonement. Jesus said, it is finished. It was completed by him. So, if I am trying to earn God's forgiveness, guess what? You're going to be attempting to do something that's not your job to do. And as a result, you will be walking around in condemnation all the time because you will realize you don't earn God's forgiveness. You're not worthy of God's forgiveness. And therefore, you will feel like you're not forgiven. That God couldn't forgive you or can't forgive you. So that's God's job. If you try to do God's job, you will be frustrated in your Christian life. You'll walk around defeated in your Christian life. On the other hand, God will never make you and me trust his finished work on the cross. He's not going to all of a sudden turn us into a robot where we go, oh, I must be saved. And we all of a sudden go against our free will and we, you know, say, I'm going to become a Christian. He will not do that for us. I must make a conscious decision to rest in the finished work of Christ for my forgiveness. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells those Christians who are struggling, labor, work hard to enter into that rest that Christ secured for us. That's our job. You want to work hard at something? Work hard in trusting in the finished work of Christ. That is your part. God's part was to do the work for our forgiveness, but your part is to trust in that finished work. Now, if you are waiting for God to overrule your stubbornness and your self-righteousness, then you'll just become very bitter at God. You say, why am I not changing? Why is this? Why that? What's going on? I'm not going to overrule your stubbornness or self-righteousness. Now, the Lord might bring you to your knees. I've had that happen to me many times. But he's not going to overrule your free will. You have to surrender. You have to decide to trust him. Now, in Israel's case, in this situation, it was not their job to defeat Jericho, its walls, its king, or its soldiers. It was their job to follow God's instructions. So what is Israel's part in the victory? God's part was, he said, I'll deal with the walls and the soldiers, the city, the king, all that. Here's your part, verse 3. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. So for 6 days, they're to march around the city. Israeli soldiers, they were to surround the city. That's what it means to compass. You shall surround the city. So like they were laying siege to the city, this would be nothing weird or new. They would make a camp around the city, out of range of bow shot, things like that. But the idea was, is that no one's getting out. You are tightly shut up in your city, not because you've shut the doors, but because we're outside. A normal tactic for a situation like this. But where it becomes different is when God tells the soldiers to walk around the perimeter of the city once for 6 days. I love what one old commentator said about this. He said, the repetition during several days of this procession about the city could only be designed to exercise Israel in an unconditional faith and a patient trust in the power and assistance of God. That's all it could be designed for. And to impress deeply upon them that it was the omnipotence and fidelity of Jehovah alone which would give into their hand this fortified city. So for Israel, every day this was a step of faith to say, Lord, we are trusting that that is your part. The part that you're doing is to give us a city to conquer our foes. We're doing our part. Do you understand that? That was why God had them do this. Now, this would be a bit odd for the people of Jericho to watch. I'm going to bring up later on what it might have meant to them. But on day 7, after they've watched this routine for 6 days, day 7, everything would change. Look at verse 4. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall surround the city or go around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, really long blast, then when you hear that sound of that trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people will ascend up, every man straight before him. The idea here is that the walls will collapse under themselves. When archaeologists discovered this layer of Jericho, they concluded that because of the collapse of the walls upon themselves, that it was an earthquake that did it. Because this was not soldiers pushing the walls over. There was no structure from that sense of maybe, you know, an armed force destroying the walls after they took the city. That it was sudden and it was a collapse from the bottom. Where the bottom just, it was the foundations were ruptured and everything just came crashing down. I don't care if God did it with an earthquake. He doesn't need to. It really doesn't matter to me. I just find it interesting that the archaeology confirms everything that the Bible says. Everything here. The idea of ascending up. I showed you the visual a couple weeks ago of the way that Jericho worked. You had this outer kind of breach wall outside, and then you had this almost like at the Finding Nemo ride at Disney, I think it is. There's like these kills at an angle that go up like around the area where outside where you wait. Well, that's where all the houses outside the city were. Everyone's going, I don't know the visual and it's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll cut that from the tape. But the idea is they had these inclines that went up to another wall that reached 27 feet high. I mean, it was a death trap if you were going to try to scale this. I mean, how do you set a ladder on an incline like that? How do you survive getting over the first breach wall and then moving up again and climbing another wall? You don't. So for this idea for the walls to collapse or rupture from the bottom and then the entire walls to collapse down, and then that God tells the people, ascend up. That's not the way you would normally, the wording would not normally be said that way. It would normally be storm the gates or something like that. No, they would have to ascend up this incline and every man straight before him or in a straight line. In other words, get into the city immediately. Don't dilly-dally by turning right or left. Yes, this is a miracle you just saw, but you keep your ranks and you do your job. Those are the instructions God gave. Very clear, right? Very clear. And so, verse 6, we see what Israel does. They follow God's instructions for the first 6 days. Verse 6 says, and Joshua the son of Nun, he called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And so he instructs the priests with that. And then he says to the people, pass on and go ahead and surround the city. Go make camp and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. All the soldiers go first in the front. And so it came to pass, verse 8, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord. The Lord referring to the ark of the covenant there. The idea was God's presence was right there. And they, as they're going, they're blowing with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord's following after them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew at the trumpets and the rear reward. This is the normal marching order of Israel. Six tribes worth of soldiers in the front, the Ark of the Covenant. Six tribes worth of soldiers in the back. If you ever want to reference that, you can read Numbers 2. I'm not going to go ahead and read through that whole chapter again to give you the order. You can study that on your own. Now, they did this. Verse 9 says, and then we'll get to what happens next in a minute. They actually camp and they, you know, just sit there for the night. Now, it would take a few hours to march around the city. And that took courage and perseverance. I mean, it's not like there are friendly people waving at you from the top of the walls. It's not like a parade. I mean, these are people who want to kill you because they're pretty sure you're there to kill them. So there's definitely soldiers with arrows who are looking to pick off people. This would have taken great courage and perseverance because it would have exposed them to archers or even sorties from the gates of Jericho. If Jericho came out with cavalry, it's not like Israel could respond in time to get into the city and they could lose a lot of soldiers. They had to trust that God would protect them in this vulnerable position marching around the city. Now, if you're a soldier in that moment of time and you see the Jericho with notched arrows and things like that. It would be tempting to take matters into your own hands or maybe try frightening off any watching soldiers. They would need to keep their nerve and obey God's words completely, which is what Joshua reminded them before they began. Look at verse 10. And Joshua had commanded, so he did this in the past before they got started. He had commanded the people saying, you shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout. Now, what Joshua most likely means, it doesn't mean probably they all had to like take a vow of silence for 6 days. I don't think that's probably the case. It's possible. But most likely this means no battle cries meant to intimidate the Jericho soldiers. God wanted it to be very clear to Israel that this wasn't about their ability to frighten the enemy into submission or surrender. This wasn't about their ability to conquer the land. This was about God judging wicked men who refused to repent. And that is something that we must never forget when we see the judgment of the Canaanites. We're going to read today that Israel will slaughter every man, woman, and child in Jericho. I realize that that is severe. It sounds severe because it is severe. There's no getting around that. But every single Canaanite could have avoided it by repenting and putting their trust in the Lord, like Rahab did, like the Gibeonites would later on. God would have shown mercy to every single one of them. But instead, they stubbornly chose to resist. Now, it is possible that Joshua ordered absolute silence for 6 days. It would be intimidating to look up at those double walls every day. It would be tempting to complain. Do we have any other plan besides marching around the city and shouting? Do you think these walls are actually going to come down when we shout? Have you ever heard of that happening before? What if Jericho decides we aren't actually going to do anything and sends out a sortie while we're vulnerable? Or what if reinforcements come from the other kingdoms while we sit here and do nothing? We'll be sitting ducks if we're attacked while we march. There would be a temptation to think some of those things. So it's possible, he said, I don't want any talking. You ever do that with your kids sometimes? No one's allowed to talk. There's too many temptations around. It's possible that that's what he was doing. Whatever the reason, though, either way, Israel needed to follow the instructions that they didn't fully understand. They needed to follow instructions they didn't fully understand, recognizing that God's plan was the best. And I ask you tonight, do you follow God's instructions when you don't understand? That's kind of when our obedience is really put to the test, right? Right? I mean, like when we've seen like fruit, we go, no, if I do love my wife, you know, I mean, you know, she responds better to me that way, you know, than when I'm mean to my wife, right? That, if you start seeing fruit from that, it goes, oh, well, that makes obedience a little bit easier because it makes it better for me. But obedience when we don't understand, or when it doesn't, we can't see the benefit of it, that's when it's really put to the test, isn't it? Do we follow God's instructions completely? Or do we cut corners because it doesn't make sense to do certain parts? Well, thankfully, Israel did obey God in this to the T. Look at verse 11. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about it once, and then they came into the camp and they lodged in the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp, and so they did for 6 days. So for 6 days they did exactly as God said. No taunting the Jericho soldiers. There was no battle cries or battle shouts. There was nothing. It was absolute silence on the battlefield as they just marched around, with the exception of the trumpets, of course. And every day they marched around the city once, and then they go back to camp. They come out the next day and march around the city once for a few hours, and they go back to camp. Now, when we get to verse 15, we come finally to day 7. And Joshua here, it says in verse 15, it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. They needed to, because walking around the city 7 times would take all day. It would take all day. So they woke up early at the dawning of the day, and they surrounded, compassed the city, walked around the city after the same manner, but this time 7 times. Only on that day they surrounded the city seven times. Verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And everyone shouted, right? Is that what it says? I was a little bit let down when I noticed this. Because that kind of seems like the climax, right? Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Hurrah! And then the walls come crumbling down, right? Isn't that how it's supposed to go? That's how it's in the movies. Most times this event is replicated on video or even taught in church. The picture is given of a people triumphantly shouting as soon as the trumpets are blown in this wave of emotion as they finally are going to conquer the city. But that is not it at all. The trumpets blow and Joshua tells them to shout. But that's not all he says. In fact, he gives this long list of detailed instructions in verses 17 through 19. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring this up because this wasn't an emotionally out of control shout. It was a well-taught, well-instructed shout after being reminded of God's full instructions. I think sometimes we either get into the idea that emotion is bad or lack of emotion is bad. It's not that emotion is bad, it's just that obedience is better. Obedience is better. Because many times I will need to obey even when I don't feel like it. Many times in life you will need to obey even when you don't feel like it. Now listen, that song Touch of Heaven that Alex and Abby led us in tonight, I can barely get through that song. I can barely verbalize it. It is the perfect devotion song. Everything about that song is about coming to God's word. I'm looking for something new from you, Lord. I want to hear your voice. I want to trust you again. I don't want to walk in my own ways. I want to be undone. That song encapsulates everything I want in my time with the Lord. And I can barely get through it. There's a lot of emotion when I sing that song. Because you know why? I know when I come to my devotion, it's not always like that. I know that sometimes I'm stubborn, sometimes I'm hard-hearted, sometimes it's just an act of obedience. And I want it to be something that I always long for, that I'm always desperately looking to hear from God, looking for something new and fresh from Him to change my life. But the reality is, even if it feels that way every time, it doesn't make it more obedient than when I don't feel that way. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul, when that whole situation arose, people think, oh man, God really, he's hard with Saul. I mean, the people are giving him a hard time, you know, because the Philistines are, you know, going to attack. The army's getting closer and they can't take their battle stations until the sacrifice is done. And so Samuel said, don't do the sacrifice till I get there. And Saul is seeing people leave because they're afraid. And he's thinking, if I wait till Samuel gets there, I'm not going to have an army. And so he goes up and he, not a priest, does the sacrifice. And as he's doing it, just as he's done finishing up, guess who walks into camp? Samuel. And Saul greets me, goes, oh, welcome thou blessed of the Lord. You know, I've done everything God asked me to do. And that's when Samuel says to him, what in the world have you done? That you would presume you could go up and offer this sacrifice? That you could just go through the motions of doing something and not obey the Lord? But the people, they were going to flee. They weren't going to follow me anymore. So what? Obedience is better than sacrifice, is what he tells them. You know, the Bible says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. I always wondered that. I went to a church where like that, you heard that all the time. Like, you know, so like, you know, if you were like, especially if you were a kid, you know, like I was a teenager. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And of course, you know, I don't want to be a witch, you know, whatever, you know, and you know, cast some demons at you and fix it and all that kind of stuff. Why is rebellion as a sin of witchcraft? Well, what's witchcraft? Witchcraft is looking for supernatural insight, information from a source besides God, right? Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft because rebellion is where I look to myself as a source of information and insight instead of the Lord. That's why it's like the sin of witchcraft. I'm not to look to me. I'm not the source of information. I don't look to my emotions and all those types of things for what I need to do. I need to do what God says. And so there are times when you'll need to come to your devotion or do something else that the Lord tells you to do. You know you need to do. You need to read the word. You need to pray or whatever. And you won't feel like doing it. But you do it anyway. Because obedience is better. It's better. So it's not that emotion's bad. Most of the time I come, it is like that song. But not every time. So, because many times you'll need to obey even when you don't feel like it. And sometimes you'll even need to rein in your emotions in order to obey God's instructions instead of doing what you feel like doing. I see people do things sometimes and they'll tell me, oh, sorry, Pastor William, the Spirit just got a hold of me. And I'm like, not the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Self-control. You're never out of control when the Holy Spirit's working in your life. It's a submission to the Holy Spirit. You know, a self-control. So this wasn't a, you know, an emotionally out of control shout. So what does God remind them before they shout? Well, two things. Verse 17 shows the first one. He says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now this phrase here, accursed to the Lord, that's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? What, how can something be accursed to the Lord? The word accursed here, it means under the ban, a thing devoted to God for destruction. It's been placed under a ban. It can't be, nothing in it can be redeemed. Nothing in it can be used. It carries the idea of an irrevocable decree. In other words, there's no possibility for redemption at this point. In other words, your time is up, Jericho. For everyone in that city, aside from Rahab, your time is up. You have had your opportunity to repent, and now you must answer to the judge of all the earth. Now, people hear that and they get offended at that idea. But the reality is God gave them their entire lives to repent. In fact, in Jericho's case, God gave them more than their entire life. Look at Genesis 15 with me. Genesis 15. Keep your finger in Joshua, of course, because we'll return back. Look at Genesis 15 with me. We're going to go back 400 years. Now, 400 years before Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, 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 there was a man named Abraham. And this guy named Abraham, God promised him all this land. Now, how much of that land did Abraham actually own in his lifetime? Just a small little burial plot, the cave of Machpelah, right, and the field that went with it. That's all he ever owned of the land that God promised him. Now, Abraham traveled throughout this land and had his tent pitched in various places, but he never owned it except for that small patch of ground. And there's a reason for that. In Genesis 15, when God is promising the land to Abram, he says in 15:13, know of a surety, the Book of Mormon has a book called Abraham, sorry. The book of Genesis, verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that is not theirs and shall serve them. That's a reference to Egypt. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, will I judge. And afterward they will come out with great substance, which they did. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You are not going to experience any of this, Abram. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, your people will come out of that land where they were slaves. Again, they'll come here again. They'll come out of that land and they'll come here again. Why? Why do they have to wait 400 years? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete, is what it says. Isn't that interesting? God says they have not gotten to the place where I have to say time is up yet. So not only did God give Jericho their entire lives, he gave them 400 years to repent. For 400 years, Jericho had creation telling them that there's a real God out there and not some dumb idol. They had their conscience telling them their deeds were evil and not pleasing to God. And then recently they had the experience and the news of the miracles that God did for Israel, so much so that they knew that God was there to destroy them if they didn't repent. Now, on top of all that, God gave them 6 days of his people marching around the city with no attacks, no threats, no taunts, not a single harsh word. What more was God supposed to do? What more was God supposed to do for them? Rahab testified that all her people knew that they were doomed, but they still refused to repent. They still chose to fight God. Listen, if I persist in rebellion against God when all he's done is shown me mercy, I cannot blame him for eventually saying time is up. I can't. People blame God all the time for doing nothing to stop evil. But then when they read about when he did, they get angry. When God did stop evil, when he finally said, enough's enough, I've given you enough time to respond to my mercy, now I have to deal with you, time's up. They get mad. How could God do that? How could a loving God do that? We cannot have it both ways. We cannot look at the evil around us and go, where's God? And then when God shows up in the scripture and shows where he is and does something about it, go, how could a God of love do that? You can't have it both ways. Now, of course, even with that explanation, people will frequently say, yeah, but what about the animals and the children? They hadn't done anything wrong. Well, I covered that in past teaching, so I don't want to belabor that topic again tonight. But can I just suggest this? If that's what's keeping you from coming to the Lord, and if you care so much about animals and about children, then why not walk with the Lord so your judgment doesn't affect those who are close to you? Why not walk with the Lord and do something about it in other people's lives so it doesn't affect them? Sitting there critiquing God isn't helping anyone. It's not helping anyone. Now, there was one exception to this ban, of course. Rahab and all that were in her family that believed her and would stay in her house, they were to be spared, just as the spies had promised her. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 has some interesting things to say about Joshua chapter 6. But before it does, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, it gives that famous verse about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Listen, if you're going to do things your way, you're not going to trust the Lord. You can't please God. There was no way Jericho could persist in their rebellion against God and please God. And when you are not pleasing God, it's going to affect everyone close to you. But if you do trust him, no matter how ugly your past has been, you will find mercy. And can I tell you that that mercy will also affect everyone that's close to you? Here in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 31, it says, by faith. And then what does it call Rahab here? What does it say? By faith, the harlot Rahab. All her past was ugly. But by faith, this woman who had an ugly past did not perish with them that didn't believe. It makes it very clear why they perished here. They perished because they refused to believe. They refused to please God. They refused to submit to God. They continued to rebel against God. But this harlot who'd had a horrible past, she didn't perish with them because by faith she believed. She, when she had received the spies with peace, she was saved because she trusted in the Lord. She trusted in the Lord. So no matter what you've done or where you've been or how you failed, if you will trust the Lord, you'll find mercy just like she did. And that mercy will impact everyone who's close to you. So the first instruction they need to remember before they shouted was, when you go up into that city, do not save anyone alive. The second instruction they need to remember back here in Joshua 6, 18 and 19 is, they must not take any plunder. Verse 18, and you in any wise keep yourselves. In any wise there means exclusively, restrictively, make sure you exercise some self-control because you're going to see some shinies. You're going to see some shinies. So make sure you exercise some self-control here. Do not in any wise keep for yourselves, keep your, do and you in any wise Keep from yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing, and then make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron, they will be consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. This is a pretty heavy warning here, because he says, if you take anything, any plunder from the city, you will suffer the same fate as the people of Jericho, because you'll be placed under the same ban they were. Devoted to destruction, no mercy, time up. That's how serious this was. Now, not only that, but they would bring God's displeasure and disfavor upon the entire camp of Israel. So a pretty important instruction, right? Don't get so emotional in your shout that you forget this when you go into the city, right? Don't see a necklace or something like that and grab it thinking it's a little thing. It's not a little thing. It's to be devoted to the Lord. So clear instructions with about as heavy a warning as you can be given. Wipe everything out except Rahab's home. Don't take anything for yourself. Two important reminders that Israel must follow to a T, or it will cause problems. Can you see I'm laying groundwork for a future problem? Because this instruction will not be followed by one man. And we're going to see the consequences of that. Now, with all these reminders, Israel can make a well-informed shout and proceed with the battle. So here we come to verse 20. Drum roll, please. So the people... No, drum roll, please don't. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And then we have a colon there, which means a pause. The big moment is here. Will the walls fall? Will God do what he said? Well, let's find out. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and oxen and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Israel followed God's instructions here to a T. Now, if we go back to Hebrews 11, verse 30 says something very interesting. Because right before it mentions Rahab's faith, because we're going to get to her in just a second, it mentions Israel's faith in this action. Hebrews 11:30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after that they were walked around for 7 days. That's interesting. Every person before that, it says, and by faith, Moses, or by faith, Abraham, or by faith, Sarah, or by faith, Rahab. This is the first instance where you won't have an individual name. And that's because it wasn't an individual who did it by faith. Do you know, of all the things that Israel, that happened since Israel left Egypt, of all the things they experienced, this is the only thing the Bible declares that the entire nation trusted God with. The only thing. This is one of the thing that the writer of Hebrews decides to pick and go, man, what did the nation do when they took the promised land? What did they do that they exercised faith in? And as he looked over the scriptures, he said, this was it. This is the place they trusted God the most. By faith, those walls came down. They did everything that God said. God promised them the victory, and they were able to experience the benefits of that victory because they followed God's instructions by faith. And so I ask you tonight, are there any areas that you're not following God's instructions? And if so, what's keeping you from trusting him? What's keeping it from being said about you that by faith, such and such happened in your life? The Israelites weren't the only ones trusting God during this time. Rahab is inside the city when all this chaos occurs, when the entire city walls, where she lives, on the walls, come crashing down around her. I mean, I don't know about you. I've never been in a building when it was shaking or rocking, or I've never been in an earthquake or anything like that, but I have been in a hurricane. And I can tell you, I didn't feel safe in my house as it was passing right over me. It was a little panicky at moments and stuff. So, I mean, there were definitely some moments where, you know, you're like, this is a little eerie. This is a little sketchy here. Kind of like a basement right about now. So Rahab had to trust the Lord and stay in that home to trust that it wouldn't collapse supernaturally. And she did. Rahab was inside the city trusting that if she and her family followed the spies' instructions, they would be spared. And God, because of her faith, will reward her as well. If we look back in Joshua 6, verse 22. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out from there the woman and all that she has, as you swear unto her. And so the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Now once Rahab and her family are safely out, verse 24, and they, Israel, burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put that into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Once Rahab and her family were safely out, and only then, Israel burnt the city to the ground. That was the only way to ensure that nothing in the city would be used for self, but that it would all be devoted to destruction. Now, some of the valuable things there were taken out to provide for the priests who worked in the tabernacle. Remember, they were not out working fields or anything to provide for the family. They did not have livestock or crops or anything like that. So this was for their provision. God did tell them to do that. But notice here that right after that said, verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. Anyone that trusted her word that she brought into that house was spared. And she dwells in Israel now. Joshua makes his own personal note here. She dwells in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho, which Hebrews tells us she did by faith. God keeps his promises to those who trust in his mercy, doesn't he? Rahab and her family, they are saved. And while verse 23 says they start outside the camp of Israel, they're considered Gentiles outside the camp when they're first brought out of Jericho. Joshua makes this personal comment that now years later when he's writing this, they are fully integrated into Israeli society by that time. Fully counted as the people of God, even though they're not Jewish. Even though they're not Israelites. See, God didn't judge the Canaanites because they weren't Israelites. He judged them because they had persisted in their sin and wouldn't repent. Now before we close out the defeat of Jericho, Joshua does one last thing as the city is burning. Look at verses 26 and 27. And Joshua adjured them, the here has to refer to the nation of Israel. The word adjured means to give a charge to someone. He gave a charge to the nation as the city's burning. He gives this charge to the nation of Israel, a command or a warning, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord. In other words, he'll be under God's judgment. The man who does this will be under God's judgment. Who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. For if he does so, here's his curse. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand in our English because you think, okay, it's just giving a timeline. How is that a curse? It's not giving a timeline. The phrase here, the idea of laying the foundation means to fortify the walls. So gates then would be the completion of those fortifications. So the idea here is not so much that anyone lived in this area. I'll address that in a minute. But if someone decides to rebuild a fortified city in this area, he says he will do so in his firstborn. Literally, it means at the cost of his firstborn and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up. He'll finish it. In other words, he will lose every child in the process of building this fortified city. That will be his curse. That will be his judgment. Now, people were allowed to live in this region. It's an oasis in the desert there. If you're given that land, it's the best place to settle down. This land was given to the tribe of Abraham after they conquer the land. But the key here is they were forever forbidden from making it a city with walls. They could be a village. They could, you know, be there. They could take advantage of the spring and the oasis. No problem. It was called the City of Palms because it just was an oasis there in the desert. Still is today. But they could not build walls again, because being a wall-less town would be forever a reminder that God deals with rebels who refuse to repent, no matter how many fortifications you raise. And God wanted that image to stay. Now, because Jericho was this oasis in the desert, and because it was at the perfect crossroads for business, it would be very tempting for someone to turn this city into one that had been entirely devoted to destruction, into a fortified city again. Because merchants aren't going to go somewhere they're not sure they're going to be safe. But on the other hand, if you have walls and fortifications and an army, well, we'll set up shop here for as long as you will keep us. But the cost of going against God's ban would be very high. It would cost that person everything they loved. Now, 1 Kings 16, verse 34 states that a man named Hiel, the Bethelite, did exactly that. And all of his sons died in the process, just as Joshua warned. Do you think he felt like the merchant income was worth it at that point? Can I share something I see often when people come to me for counsel with their families? Too often I see that people sacrifice things that are truly important because they want something badly enough to disobey God. Don't do that. Follow God's instructions without compromise, because then verse 27 will be your testimony. Maybe not exactly, but in some way. For it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was spread throughout all the country." You know, that can be your testimony, that God's with you and that he's using you to impact the lives of those around you instead of destroy them. Amen? Well, I want to leave you tonight with some important safety instructions for the Christian life. I don't think these should be printed at the front of every Bible, but it's not bad. You and I were designed to operate within defined limitations by God. Misuse will result in problems, possibly even electrocution or fire damage. To prevent such damage, God's instructions should be observed for proper preparation, everyday use, and maintenance. Read God's instructions regularly before doing anything, and keep those instructions safe in your heart for future reference. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is our manual, Lord, our instruction manual. And like Israel, Lord, they had some instructions here that they didn't necessarily make sense from like a logical reason out how shouting equals walls falling down. But Lord, they were your instructions. And so, Lord, they needed to obey them. And I praise you that they did, because, Lord, they lay an example of what real faith looks like for us, that faith is obedience, Lord. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That even if we can't see you or we don't understand how it will work, that we will trust you and say, Lord, I will do what you say. So, Lord, that's our commitment tonight, that we want to be those who trust you, that follow our instruction manual, knowing that it's designed for our safety. You designed us with very clear limitations. And, Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. So we surrender to your superior understanding of us. We don't want to be guilty of that sin of witchcraft, Lord, that sin of rebellion, of looking to our own hearts, our own reasoning, our own intellect for insight. But we choose to trust you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.